those are lofty truths. Those are hard things to express even here among ourselves sometimes. We work hard at getting the words right because if we don't say it just right, we'll sound like we're supporting one of those many heresies that have come and stayed over the centuries. It's not an easy thing to articulate, but particularly if you're under fire. This is probably the easiest place you ever go to articulate your faith. And then you add to that the fact that your life is less than perfect, just like all the rest of us. You know, you're not the example you wish you were, and your ability to explain what God has done in your life is not what you wish it was. You can't get those words out either. And so maybe you feel that you could do better expressing the hope that lies within you, and particularly if someone is coming at you or just doesn't believe the way you believe. If you've ever felt that way, if you've ever just frozen up and didn't get any words out, or if you're like me and you just get all the wrong words out when you get worked up. I think what we're going to look at today in the book of Job may be very helpful to you. We'll be in chapter 18 and the very first part of chapter 19 today. We're going to see that kind of interaction that happens so often between unbelievers and believers. This is a good example of the kind of stuff we all have to deal with. Now, it may be that some here today are among those who argue against the faith. That's always a possibility. Even though we may be using religious terms, all of us, some of us may have a different idea of how we're going to be righteous. So it's possible that someone sitting here, even in this room, could have a self-generated faith, just like the faith of Job's three friends in this book. They were very religious, even as they rejected the true God and the true faith. And so it might be, as we look at this, you feel more affinity for this guy Bildad, who didn't get it at all, than you feel for Job, who got it but was struggling. And if that's the case, then you really need to measure whether what you've poured your life into is going to hold up in the end. This passage will hold an important challenge to you if your heart resonates with the heart of Bildad. As we follow the story of this book, we're in the middle of an argument. It's kind of gone on for a long time already, and there's a lot of it left. And it's between Job, who's suffering. He used to be rich and comfortable, and then a lot of bad things happened to him. The argument's between him and three friends who came to comfort him and didn't comfort him. The three friends all have basically the same religion. They all think that they can produce righteousness on their own. They have different denominations that they're kind of in. There's maybe an easy way to think of it. There are slight differences. But they all agree on that central core issue. They think they can work their way to heaven. They're going to make themselves righteous, and God's going to say, okay, good, come on in, you're fine. Job believed that that was completely impossible, that nobody can work righteousness up from within themselves and present it to God as something acceptable to God. He didn't think that was even possible. He knew that God is only God is inherently righteous, and he knew that all people are already sinful. I mean, you've already blown it, so how are you going to now make it good enough for God, who is perfect? Since we can't make ourselves perfect, God has to remove our sin from us and make us righteous in Christ. Well, Job's life has fallen apart, and so his three friends think that that's proof enough that they're right and he's wrong. And Job's saying, look, it doesn't work that way. Now, he's not perfect, and he's certainly said some things that we hope never comes out of our mouths. But he knows that the evil people out there are doing okay. You know, some of them are getting by, and he knows he didn't do anything this horrible. And so they argue, and they argue. And the three friends say over and over and over again that people have to produce righteousness. And Job says again and again that that can't even happen. Now, he's giving an imperfect testimony, so all of us can relate to him. You know, you don't do it perfectly. I don't do it perfectly. Job didn't do it perfectly. He's struggling with things, like you struggle with things, and like I struggle with things, except he's got bigger things than any of us has, but we struggle. And yet, in all of that, Job held on to his hope in righteousness that came from God, in something that was produced in him by God, and that even if it was only in heaven, he would finally be vindicated there. Now, in the passage we're going to look at, it's Bildad's turn to talk again, and what he says to Job is a good example of the kind of stuff that people still say to us today, 4,000 years later. Before we can know how to respond to the attack, we need to understand what's happening when people posture this way. So let's look at Job chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, 'How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? Oh, you who tear yourself in your anger, and for your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light of his tent is darkened, and the lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down, for he is thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, and a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path. All around, terrors frighten him and harry him with every step. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried below, and his branches cut off above. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west are appalled at his fate, and those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God." This guy is coming at Job with some of the most vindictive sounding language that anybody could ever use. If you have read the story, then you realize most of those shots from verse 5 on are directed right at Job's specific situation. And he's a good example of the way that unbelievers often attack you for your faith. This is how people posture if they're confronted with real faith and they don't repent. This is one of the ways, a very common way, that they're going to come at you. And so if you can see this for what it is, then you'll be well armed for those times when it happens in your life. So I want to show you some things in what Bildad says here. First, Bildad ridicules Job. In verse 2, he says, "How long will you hunt for words? Show your understanding, and then we can talk." Now, what Bildad is saying to everything that Job has said up to this point, which is quite a bit, he's saying, this is too stupid to reply to. When you say something intelligent, I'll give you an answer. Now, that's a convenient thing to say if you don't have an answer yourself, right? Just accuse the other person of being really stupid, and then you can feel like you've got it together. It's your fault I can't give an answer. What you're saying is so stupid there is no answer. Now, that might sometimes be the case. I mean, people say things to you sometimes, and you go, I don't even know where to start. That doesn't even qualify as wrong. It's so far off of the spectrum of anything I can understand. Sometimes. Yeah, but you've got to remember what Job said. Job has offered very serious and well thought out input on the nature and character of God, on the nature of life in this world, on how a person can be free from sin, on how a person can be righteous. He has said some important things very clearly, he's mixed in some frustration and some anguish because his testimony is imperfect just as ours is. But he has said some very good things. And he's also very clearly pointed out what's wrong with this whole system that Bildad has bought into of self-generated righteousness, self-worship. Bildad can't give an answer to any of that. He can't defend his position because his position isn't built on anything. It's completely circular. I like it, and so I worship myself, and so I like it. And so I worship myself, and I like it, but it doesn't go anywhere. It isn't resting on anything. There's no way to defend that foolishness. And so he can't defend himself. And he can't refute Job's position, because Job's position is founded on absolute, unassailable truth. Righteousness comes from God. You're not perfect. You can't produce it. You have to receive it from Him. You can't make your sins go away. God has to cover them for you. Well, he can't tear that down. Nobody can tear that down. So what does a guy do if he doesn't repent? He has to say something. And so he says, well, that's just too stupid to even answer. He tries to set it all aside as if it doesn't need to be answered. Job actually presents the only belief system that doesn't fall apart under pressure. Every other belief system, except the biblical belief system, crumbles under the pressure of logic, under the pressure of life, because it just doesn't work there, under the pressure of eternity and the future. Nothing else holds up. Bildad's system doesn't hold up. It doesn't make any sense at all. And Job has pointed it out with kindness, correcting this man, reminding him that he's going to face judgment one day, reminding him that he's not prepared, challenging him to face up to that and bow his heart before God, and he won't do it. So what does he do? If he's not going to repent, then he's going to attack. So first, he ridicules Job as if his position isn't worthy of an answer, even though he's articulated the only real position. He's just going to try to set that aside like it doesn't need to be answered. And then he cries foul. He complains as if he has been wrong. First, Bildad ridicules Job, and then he complains as if Job has wronged him. He says, whoa, 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 you're out of line, dude. That's a foul. Now, this response is also very typical of a person who doesn't have a defensible position. They have to make the issue be about something else, and so they do what he does in verse 3. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? This is a way to ignore everything that has been said, every specific thing that needs to be dealt with and addressed. Why are you doing this, Job? Has anybody ever said that to you? As a way to keep from having to answer you? Why are you treating me this way? It's an accusation in the form of a question, and it's a form of manipulation. Job, you're the real problem. Job, what you're doing is completely unreasonable. Now, Job has only said what was wrong with their views and held up the truth in the middle of his complaining. He did those things. He's pointed out flaw after flaw in their belief system, and he's given clear evidence. He's tried to help them. What he did was loving and compassionate. Even in the midst of his pain, he still reached out to them and tried to teach them. They don't want any of that. And so they act as if he's wrong to speak to them this way, as if he's insulted them somehow. Job, you're just being so mean. Why do you have to be so spiteful and vindictive, Job? Job, you know, all of this stuff is just too divisive. You just need to stop. All of that is a way to avoid answering it. They never deal with the real issues. They never deal with the specifics. Now, he never backs up any of these accusations. Certainly, people can do these things. They can be insulting and spiteful, but Job hasn't done that. Bildad can't back it up, so he doesn't back it up. He just proclaims it as if it's enough. Why do you treat us so bad, Job? Why are you acting like we're so stupid? Instead of, why do you still have compassion on us and try to help us even when we've treated you this way? Well, you can't say that. That's almost like repenting, and so you have to attack if you don't repent. So he ridicules Job, and he cries foul to Job like he's done him wrong. And then Bildad reasserts his empty position. From verse 5 to verse 21, he goes over again every empty argument that he's already laid out there, along with the stuff that his friends have laid out. He's saying that bad circumstances always mean that God is getting a person. That's always how it is. And almost every specific thing he mentioned is a slap to Job. Talking about how your kids are going to die, talking about how you're going to lose all your stuff, talking about how sickness is going to come on you if you're evil. No compassion at all. He's just got to win now because he's reeling from the conviction. And so he says, this is what always happens to the wicked. Job, is exactly what's happening to you right now. It's your fault. You did it. All of this stuff, he mentions terror, weakness, calamity, disease, poverty, and destruction, among other things. All of those Job had endured. So Bildad just slaps him and slaps him and slaps him. Got to tear him down. Got to reassert this empty position. Now, he's already said all this before, and I'm not going to pound on these details again. Job has already very skillfully refuted all of these points. And Bildad can't contend with that. He can't dismantle the truth. He can't refute what Job has said. And so he ignores it and reasserts his position, ridiculing Job all along the way. Some more. Assertion after assertion with no proof, no evidence, no supporting logic at all. Just proclamations that are supposed to be believed because the great Bildad has spoken. Now, you've probably experienced this. They don't refute. They don't engage. They just ignore everything you say and maintain their system of belief and say it all again. This is a common approach used by people who have no defensible position. Just repeat it using bigger words, stronger words. If you don't have a point and you're not winning the argument, yell louder. Use bigger words. Say it more often. Act really mad and upset when you say it. Be more combative and become more entrenched. You've been the recipient of that kind of conversation? I bet. This is how people often respond when they refuse to receive truth. Without a miracle from God, they can't embrace the truth and they can't understand the truth. They're uncomfortable with their position, and so they compensate for that discomfort by becoming more entrenched and screaming a little louder. It's interesting that this book is, well, this story is about 4,000 years old. Because this is how people are today. Hasn't changed a bit. This technique is surprisingly effective, though, and maybe that's why it's still around. It works for people. When someone comes at you with arguments like this, and most of you have smiled and nodded enough for me to realize it's not just me who's had friends like this. When they come at you with stuff like this, it tends to stir up your emotions, doesn't it? You want to say, wait, I didn't call you stupid. I don't regard you as a beast. What do you mean my answer doesn't make any sense? What? And so, it distracts you from the real issue. That's why they do it. That's their design. See, if you defend yourself because they say that your views are too stupid to respond to, then they have accomplished what they wanted to do, which was get the conversation off of righteousness that comes from God and sin that has to be covered by God. And if they can get you defending yourself and saying, well, no, wait a minute, I didn't do that bad a job presenting this point, then they've accomplished what they wanted to accomplish. If you say, well, I didn't call you stupid. No, don't get upset. Don't be offended. And you argue about that for 20 or 30 minutes, then they've accomplished their purpose of getting the focus off of those uncomfortable truths that were bringing conviction. You get bogged down in endless arguments about how the world works, stories about people who did this that way and that the other way, and details about life and the people who live in other countries and how they fit into the theological spectrum if they have or haven't heard the gospel, and somebody's great-grandmother who did it this way and somebody's great-grandfather who was a preacher, then you are not going to be talking about what makes them uncomfortable. And that's what they want to do. They can keep you talking about any of that stuff. They don't have to hear any more about how they can't produce righteousness from themselves. Now, if your pride asserts itself in the face of these insults, because you may have noticed, although Job didn't insult, Bildad did. They always accuse you of what they're doing, it seems like, and this is pretty insulting stuff. This had to be hard to sit through without taking a swing at the guy. Maybe Job didn't have the energy, or maybe he's calmer than some of us. But this is ugly stuff. And so if this happens to you and your pride asserts itself in the face of such insults, and you get so emotional that you can't respond at all, or you respond with all the wrong words, then even that has accomplished the purpose of sidetracking this uncomfortable conversation and getting it off of the spiritual and onto the carnal so they don't have to feel convicted. Human hearts have not changed, and so 4,000 years later, it still looks the same way. And it's surprisingly effective because it does stir up our emotions and it does sting our pride. And we don't want them to think that we think they're stupid. We're trying to help them. And so you have to think a little bit about how you're going to respond to this. And Job's response in the next chapter is a pretty good tutorial on how to do it. We're only going to have time for the very first part of that today, and we'll get to the rest of it another day. But let's read the first six verses of Job chapter 19. This is his answer. Then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me, you are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me." Now, Job's answer goes on for the rest of this chapter, and there's much more there, but we'll look at this part of it today. If you've been worked over by people in the way that Bildad is working over Job here, then you probably already know how difficult it is to respond to that kind of manipulation, that kind of attack. And this first part of the response gives us an important foundation. Job suggests that there's some stuff these guys are missing. He says, you have to realize that this is not all about me. You can beat me into the dirt, and it's still not going to make you feel better. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me, you are not ashamed to wrong me." He's saying, what are you pounding on me for? Knocking Job down doesn't make them any higher, and they need to realize that, because that's what they're trying to do. They're just trying to beat him down so they can look down on somebody else and feel better. And so Job points out that instead of trying to help him or counsel him or even rebuke him if he's wrong, they're just insulting him, attacking him. And that can't help them. Even if they crush him, it can't help them. What are you doing that for? Is a very good question. This is something they should have felt shame over, and his just saying, you are not ashamed to wrong me, you hope would prick their conscience. Something they ought to feel shame over. They're so convinced of their own godliness that they don't have the normal pangs of conscience that they should have for beating on a sick guy with all of these insults. Now, there are a lot of important issues that have come up in this conversation along the way before chapter 19. Those issues don't begin and end with Job, and insulting Job doesn't answer any of the important questions that are in play. And so he points that out, and that's what you have to do. It's not all about me. Don't make it all about me. You still got to deal with all this stuff, and beating me down can't fix anything. Then Job points out what they're working so hard to avoid. Because when they do all of this, what they're really avoiding is God. Now, the language here is a little awkward, and it depends on what translation you have, but this is very important. He says in verse 4 and through verse 6, "Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me, or if you exalt yourselves over me, and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me." Now, maybe a better way of saying verse 6 would be, "Know then that God has put me in this wrong position if I'm wrong." I think that's more the sense of the original. But it's a hard wording there. Job's saying, even if I'm wrong, and even if that proves that you're better than me, even if you can exalt yourself over me by proving my disgrace, you're still leaving God out of the whole equation. That's really the foundational problem. It's not all about me. It's all about God, and you're not even touching on that. It's not about the difference between you and me. It's about the one who makes the difference happen. Now, Job knows that what is happening to him is not related to his personal sins. I mean, everybody sins, and nobody's perfect, and even Christians are not perfect. But he knows that he's led a righteous life. God gave testimony in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 that Job was the most righteous man in that generation. Job probably didn't know that, but he knew he was living a pretty good life, a real believer's life. And he can look around and know that there are some scoundrels who are not sick with the worst disease anybody's ever had. And there are scoundrels who still have living children and who still have some money in the bank. And so he knows that this can't be directly correlated, because if this is what I deserve for my sins, then there are people who would be much worse off than this. And nobody's worse off right now. So he knows it can't be like these guys are saying. His sins don't warrant this in comparison to other people and what they have right now. He doesn't like what's happening. He's even got a serious problem with God because it is happening. He doesn't know why, and that's the biggest frustration for Job, is not getting an answer to the why. But he knows that God is the one orchestrating all of this. He knows that had God determined for him to have children living and wealth still in his name and good health, that he would still have it. And he knows that since he doesn't have any living children anymore, and any wealth anymore, and any comfort anymore, that God is the one who has put that on him. And he knows that God could have put that on Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar, and he hasn't. And so he's saying, you guys have got to remember something that you're not remembering. God is the one who's orchestrating all of these events. Even if it's exactly the way you say it is, it still doesn't answer any of the important questions. What you're leaving out is the fact that God is acting in human affairs according to his will and according to his purpose. That concept was completely missing from the system of religion pursued by these three friends. They don't even consider that God always makes the first move. They don't recognize that God controls people's destinies. They don't even allow for the possibility that God will take action without consulting them or without looking to their activity, whether good or bad. To them, it's all about them. Whether they meant to or not, they're worshiping themselves. That's all they think about. It's all related to me. To them, people are central. People are the determining factor in all righteousness and in all events in life. That's what their system said. If the good guys always get the good things and the bad guys always get the bad things, then people determine blessings. And if God always receives those who do good things, then people determine righteousness and salvation. There's no God in that at all. They speak about God, but it's not the God of the Bible. They have no place for the real God in their practical implementation of their religion. They worship a God with a little g who has no authority, who can do nothing on his own account. They worship a God with a little g who only reacts to what people do. It's like a game at the fair, you know, and you do it right and you get the prize, and that's all there is to it. It doesn't go any deeper than that. Their God never took any action on his own account, on his authority. Their religion was all about themselves and what they could do, and when they did it, they believed God had to respond. First of all, they believed they could do something that would impress him, and then they believed he had to respond. In their minds, they were in control, and God was duty-bound to act accordingly. So Job is saying things that at first glance may look a little murky. Hebrew is a difficult language, hard to get it all into English, but if you ponder on it even in English, you can get there. You're forgetting something. God put me here. That's what he's saying. He's taking a very effective shot at the foundation of a false religion. Even if I am everything you say that I am, you're still leaving God out of it, and you need to put him in it. You need to realize he's supreme over everything. He's the God who acts. He doesn't respond to anybody. He doesn't. He initiates everything. He doesn't wait for you so he can do something. What kind of God is that? He doesn't owe you anything. He acts according to his own designs and fulfills his own purpose, and he does it without checking in with you first. He closes his net around one person, and he leaves another person alone. And he doesn't consider even whether they've done something good or bad. He's God, and so he acts. That's the fundamental thing. You have to deal with that if someone's coming at you for your faith, using all these little techniques that are still around after all these years. It's not all about me, and you're leaving God out. You've got to talk to him about what God is like. He's the one who acts. He's the one in authority, not people. Now, these men are worshiping a God of no authority, trying to feel better about themselves, and it's not working for them because it never works. But people are committed to this idol, and so they keep hitting back harder and harder, trying to knock the stew out of the poor guy who's giving clear testimony. What they really needed was to realize that God is God and that he acts according to his purpose, and that his creatures must bow to him as God. Not as the one who's going to be impressed with what you can do, but as the self-sufficient God who doesn't need anything from you, but who will have mercy on you when you ask for mercy. The only hope for anyone is that God would look down in his grace and relieve their problem. When we see that we have a problem and we turn to Christ and we believe the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, based on what he did on the cross, then God gives us grace and mercy and he saves us. But all of that begins with this foundational issue. Really, two sides of the same coin. It ain't all about you. It is all about God. So that's where Job starts, and we'll look at more of what he says next time. This is how it is. This kind of conversation is where our witnessing so often gets to happen. This is just a little piece of the middle of this long story, and yet it's how it is. We can all relate to it. We're either like Bildad or we're like Job. And so in this little piece of the story, there is a challenge for every one of us. Which person does your heart resonate with? Is it the guy who's on attack, who's worshiping himself and thinks that he's the center of everything and that God has to respond to him? Or do you worship a God who is really God, who has real authority, who does as he pleases and accomplishes all things according to his eternal purpose, who doesn't need you, but who does love you and will have mercy on you if you bow your heart before him? That's the question. Do you bow before this God? And then if you do, here's a great template, the beginning of it. When you interact with people and they're slamming you for your faith and they're saying you're being mean and divisive and all of this stuff and your answers are too stupid to even respond to, you got to go, it's not about me. And you're leaving this out. The first question, the foundational issue, what is God like? You worship a God who responds. The real God is the God who acts. Beg him for his mercy and bow your heart before him. That's our message. That's our message. Let's bow. Heavenly Father,